Hi, it's good to be with you. I love it when exciting things are happening around and you kind of go, oh, what else is going to happen here? God, okay, I just want to be open to that. I just want to pray, and just pray with me. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to open your word. We thank you for an opportunity to gather together as your people. And Spirit of God, I have no desire to waste anyone's time. And so I ask, please would you come? Please would you open hearts? Please would you take what I've prepared? Would you breathe life into it? Would you shape your people? Would you instruct your people? May we be those who hear the word and implement the word and allow it to bear fruit in our lives. And so Jesus, we give you thanks, we give you glory, and we pray that you would be with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm a geek who reads books. That's pretty much what I do every single day. I'm a PhD candidate, and I've got 6 months left, and the past 3 years have just been an excuse to read books. That's what a PhD is. It's perseverance and reading books. And it's nothing spectacular. If you have perseverance and you like to read, well, then you can do it. It's pretty much that easy, with a few little qualifiers here and there. One of my research areas is labels. Labels are really interesting. And not just any kind of labels, but what we call each other. And labels that we have for ourselves. And about 8 years ago, I stood in front of a group of people, and I looked into a woman's eyes, and I made certain promises to her. And at the end of it, my label changed. No longer was I single, now I was married. No longer was I a bachelor, now I was a husband. Had no idea what I was getting myself into. It's quite an adventure and a steep learning curve. And then just over a year ago, my label, I added another label, and I became a father. And that was terrifying for me. As probably anybody who's a father realizes, for me it was particularly terrifying because I lost mine when I was quite young. And so I'm like, God, I really don't have a clue. I still don't have a clue, but now I really need you to come through and help me. You see, because labels indicate things about us. Saying I'm a husband indicates that I play a particular role and have a particular relationship with my wife. Saying I'm a father indicates a particular role that I play in my daughter Ava's life. And labels are more than just labels. They indicate things about us, and they tell us things about ourselves. And so what I've been doing is I've been tracking my way through the New Testament and looking at the different labels that are applied to God's people. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to go through the book of Acts, and I want to just look at a couple of labels that are used to describe what we would call Christians, and that's a particular label we're going to look at. And so in an attempt to be helpful, I don't usually preach from a PowerPoint, but I am going to try today. Just because some people have said that they find it helpful. Now, this is the boring academic title, you know. Boring academics, we have to come up with things that sound convoluted and sound like, whoa, that's really impressive. So self-designations and group identity in the Acts of the Apostles. So if you click onto the next one, it's basically who does Luke say we are and what difference does it make, which I find much more helpful. So if you just click over to the next one, then we're going to look at those seven descriptions. Don't worry about those. Those are for me, they're not for you. So don't worry, there's no test at the end. Okay? But roles, words indicate things about us. There was once upon a time when I was in high school, and there was a particular girl I really liked. And she looked at me and she said, Sean, I just want to be friends. Okay? Now, that's a particular label I was hoping to kind of swap for another one, maybe a boyfriend one. Thankfully, to my credit, with a little bit of perseverance, i.e. years, she's now my wife, so I won. It's like hacking a computer. All it takes is time. Okay, eventually their defenses run down and you sneak in and say, hey, would you like to spend the rest of your life with me? You know, but if we go to work, we have colleagues. Now, that defines a particular way you're going to interact with them. It defines how you're going to speak to them, hopefully. It defines the level of intimacy, hopefully, you're going to have with that person. But we have labels. I have students that indicates a particular relationship between teacher and student and colleagues. And then we have all these words which are used to describe Christians. And if we just click over the first one we're going to look at is the Greek word adelphoi. And there's a couple of times it's used. It says in Acts chapter 6 verse 3, Luke writes, therefore, brothers and sisters, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task. In Acts 15:36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the brothers and sisters in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. In 16:2, Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers and sisters in Lystra. Now, brothers and sisters is the most common designation or label for Christians in the New Testament. That's interesting, isn't it? Do you know that the word Christian is only used 3 times? Whereas the word brothers and sisters is used over 100. Now, that indicates something. It indicates a certain role that we are to play in each other's lives. It indicates that we're a family. So that when things happen, we are a family. When a little girl trips and falls, we're a family. When someone has an accident, we're a family. When things are going bad, we're a family. When things are going good, we're a family. Don't just focus on the bad times when we all rally together and there for one another. It indicates something about us. And yet, I didn't used to think about it this way. To be honest, when I come to church, it's friends. And that indicates a certain role. It indicates certain boundaries, because family gets closer than friends, don't they? Family annoys you more than friends, don't they? I'm being serious. Please don't think that this is easy. If it's easy, you're probably doing it wrong. And yet, here's the New Testament, and here's Luke in particular, wanting to emphasize that you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family, and that should indicate a particular role that we are to play in one another's lives. A role that might be really helpful and good sometimes, but might be really inconvenient and unhelpful at others, just like real families. Because we are a real family. God is really our Father. And I don't come here as some random guy who just decided to visit. I come because I have a brother, Lloyd, and I have a sister, Amanda, and we're developing this relationship where we spur one another on, where we help one another on, where I come and say, hey, how can I use my gifts to help and to serve you? And so we're building that relationship. So I'm part of the family, whether you like it or not. And I'm here to stay. Every once in a while I come and visit. Okay? But that indicates a particular role that we're to play in one another's lives. Now, that's interesting. Because I want you to quickly scan the room. Quickly, have a look around you. These are your brothers and sisters. These are the people whose lives you need to be in. These are the people who you need to know what's happening in their lives. You need to annoy them sometimes and ask them for favors and ask them to do things. Because you know what? It builds that understanding and it fleshes it out. And when you're in each other's lives, that's when you actually begin to become brothers and sisters. It's not just a word we throw around. You see, I think we actually need a bit of a shift in our thinking in the church, because if we realize that they're brothers and sisters, we won't be so quick to end certain relationships, to let certain relationships run or lose contact. It requires something intentional on our behalf. It requires that we actually invest in these relationships. Now, sociologically, it's impossible for you to have more than 50 meaningful relationships. Okay? Now, my guess is that there are probably more than 50 people here. And so you can't establish a deep and meaningful relationship with every single person here. But you can still realize that they're part of the family. And if there's a need, you can be there to help. You can be there to serve. And if you remember, which I hope you do, you can be there in prayer for one another. And if when things happen in the middle of a service and you were kind of expecting things to go this way and now they're going that way, you can stop and say, right, we are the family and we just need to pray together. And we need to support one another. And you need to ask yourself, hey, how can I be a brother or a sister to a person in need? How can I be a brother or a sister to somebody who maybe doesn't have brothers and sisters? Who's maybe a little bit left out? Who's maybe a little bit marginalized? Because we are the family of God. And this is a super high priority designation that describes the relationships we are to have with one another. Does that make sense? Is that all right? And so I want you to think about this one some more. I just want to kind of take a little tangent here. When I ask people to identify themselves, to describe what it means to be a child of God, I usually get two kind of descriptions. I say, what are you? And you say, I'm a Christian. And if I say, what else are you? The second one I get is, I'm a sinner. It's interesting. It's interesting because the Bible doesn't describe you that way. Let me just kill this one once and for all. You're not a sinner. You sometimes go back to sin, but your identity is not that of a sinner. Your identity is as a child of God. Your identity is some of the other things we're going to discuss this morning. And only one time in the New Testament and in early Christian literature, so writings beyond the New Testament, are Christians ever called sinners. Once. And it's in the book of James, and James is saying, you're acting like sinners. Not you are. Because what you are is fundamentally different. Sinner is what you were, it's not what you are. I used to be a bachelor. Now I'm a husband. My identity has changed. Now sometimes, especially in the early days, I used to still think like a bachelor. Okay? It takes a process of learning to kind of realize, hey, there's this other person and they occupy a significant place in your life and you need to reorient every detail around them. Maybe not every single detail, but you know, you need to learn to live in community with this person. And that's exactly what it's like when you get saved or you become a Christian. You learn, hey, I used to be a sinner, but not anymore. That's not who you are, so please don't claim it as an identity marker. It's who you were. The Bible's going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about more, who you are. And I want us to live in that understanding, not in some mistaken identity. Does that make sense? Okay, I'll hammer that one a bit more just now, just because I think it's important. Okay, so what are you? Let's click to the next one. Hoi hagioi, the dedicated ones. Another way to translate that is saints. You are a saint. And here's where I get the no. You don't understand who I am. Yes, I do. I've read the Bible, and the Bible's quite clear on who you are. Doesn't matter how you feel, your feelings are actually irrelevant to this discussion. It's who you are. The Bible describes you as one who is dedicated to God, one who has been set apart for the purposes of God. I've translated it as the dedicated ones, saints. Now immediately you think saints and sinners, which one best describes my life? And I know you want to reach for that sinner category. Wrong. Sorry, no can do. That's who you were, it's not who you are. Now Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, to the saints in Corinth. If you've read Corinthians, you know that they are acting like anything but saints. Sexual immorality in the church, taking each other to court, going to pagan temples and engaging in pagan idolatry, and things are not great in the church in Corinth. But Paul's quite clear, no, something's happened to you. Your identity is you are the saints. You are those who are dedicated to the purposes of God. That's what must describe you. That's what must be your identity. Let's go to the next one. There's just a couple of verses where it talks about the saints. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's talking about the church, the people of God, the saints living in Lydia. Let's go to the next one. The next one is the ecclesia, or the church. That's who you are. You are the church. Now, there's an important component about this word that I think many people miss. And it literally means the gathered ones. Let's just look at a couple of the verses. It said, and great fear seized the whole assembly. It's the word ecclesia or church. And all who heard of these things. In 8:1, and Saul approved of the killing him. He's talking about Stephen. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9:31, meanwhile, the church throughout Galilee and Samaria. Now, an important facet of this word is literally that it means the gathered together ones. That means you can't do this alone. There is no such thing as a churchless faith. You can't be a Christian as an individual. You can only be a Christian as part of a family, as part of a body, as part of a community of people that gather together regularly. Does that make sense? Okay? And this word church is used whenever Christians gather together for worship, fellowship, exhortation and edification, and mission. Those are the defining features of Christian community. When you gather together as Christians, you gather together to worship, or you gather together to engage in fellowship, or you gather together to exhort or to edify one another, either through the gifts or through the ministry of the word or teaching of things. And you gather together to embark on a mission, to proclaim the goodness of an amazing God who actually cares about people. You're not designed to do this Christianity thing by yourself. You're designed to be part of the family. You're designed to be together. And notice that if you read the book of Acts carefully, it's not just together on a Sunday morning for 2 hours. It's more regularly than that. It's maybe 2 or 3 times a week people are getting together to encourage one another, to worship together, to pray together, to edify one another, to engage in mission about telling people about who this amazing God is. There is an important component about who we are that is we gather together. You must not do this alone. And it's interesting, you read the book of Acts and you start to begin to see where God stuff happens. Miracles, healings, exorcisms. It does happen in the temple, but it also happens in people's homes. Also happens in rented buildings. also happens in the marketplace. If the only time you're encountering God is on a Sunday morning, something's missing. We need to gather together as the people of God, because that's when God begins to move. God likes the crowd. He loves it when his people gather together, breaking bread, fellowshipping, having meals. One of the defining features of early Christianity is that it is a community that gathers together regularly to share life and experiences and to be shaped by God. Together. It's as the body, as we bring different gifts, different talents together. God moves and speaks through us when we gather together, through his people together. Notice the emphasis on the word together. I can't say this more. I want you to realize that we need to be in each other's lives. And it needs to transcend and go beyond a Sunday morning. Sunday morning is crucial. Please don't mishear me. But it cannot just be Sunday morning. And I know for some of us that means, whoa, I need to refocus or reshift or recalibrate or change a couple of things in my life so that I can gather together more often. Now, I'm not saying 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, because really I need time to be by myself. I'm an introvert. I love people in certain doses. And then all of a sudden I just retreat into my office and see, well, okay. It's by himself time. Yes, I need that. Okay? Love people, but sometimes I just need to be by myself with my books. My friends, love them so much. It's beautiful. But we need to gather together. And the people we're going to gather together with, sometimes they're going to irkle us. Love that word. Irkle. Oh, I don't like that. Oh, no, I don't like that. So, doesn't mean you stop gathering together. It means you either build a bridge and get over it, or you deal with it. Because this togetherness thing is a God thing. It's non-negotiable. We're family. We must be together. I love the book of Thessalonians, in the opening chapter where Paul's giving thanks for the church, and he says your work of faith. And I'm thinking, hey, faith and works, those two don't usually go together, but there they are right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then he says your labor of love. Oh, I looked at the labor of love, and then I looked up the Greek word, and it actually means intense toil. Intense being the operative emphasis there. You know that loving people is difficult? Loving people is hard work sometimes? I'm not here to make this easy, I'm here to be honest. And I think we need to be. Sometimes it's difficult to love people. I'm selfish inherently, I have to keep working on that. It's very easy for me to lose touch with reality and go spend all my time in my books. Hey, they don't have any problems. If I don't like what they're saying, I just close them. Put them back on the shelf. There you go. Don't have to listen to that anymore. Oh, I'm not listening to your whining. Thank you very much. You can go back there. I'll just pick up another one. Hey, you agree with me. I like you. Oh, you're speaking things. Oh, that's great. We're designed for relationships. Because sometimes I find when people are, that's a bit annoying. God's trying to work on something in me. Oh, I don't like that, God. I need that. Okay. It's practice and discipline as we learn to be the community of God's people together. Let's go to the next one. The disciples. Let's click over to the next one. And now during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. You're a disciple. Now, I can go two ways with this in translating this. I can either go, you are a Padawan. And only if you're familiar with Star Wars, you're going to get that reference. And so my wife said, no, you can't go with that translation. But literally, I want to translate that you are a Padawan. Because what is a Padawan? A Padawan is somebody who has a Master Jedi above them who is teaching them the ways of the Force. That is exactly what you need to be. I mean, come on, the image is just perfect. No, let's change the image. You're an apprentice. You're busy learning. You're busy learning how to follow Jesus. You're learning the difference he must make in your life. And let me ask you this. What have you learned about Jesus in the past week? What have you learned about him in the past month? Because as a disciple, you're to learn things. It's on-the-job training. It's learning to follow him, learning to put his teachings into practice, learning to follow in his footsteps, learning to follow his paradigm and embrace it. And that means you need to learn things. And if you don't know what you're learning, are you really learning it? Now, some of it's going to be you just kind of learn as you go. And it's a bit passive. But we need to be responsible learners. What's your diet like? Your spiritual diet. What are you feeding yourself? Are you feeding yourself? Or are you starving yourself during the week and waiting for Sunday morning? Sunday morning is important. Please hear me. But if the only time you're being fed is on a Sunday morning, you're living an anemic Christian life. Now, what I see now, as soon as Christians hear this, they go, right, I'm going to resolve to read the Bible every single day, and I'm going to do this reading plan, read through the Bible in a whole year. You are biting off more than you can chew, and likely is you're not going to do so well at it. So here's my encouragement to you. Stop reading. Isn't that great? Stop trying to read the whole thing. I'm being serious. When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, did they have a Bible? No, they didn't. What they had was Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's four chapters that'll take you 27 minutes to read, start to finish. So what I did was for 1 year, 5 days a week, every single day, I read Philippians. I'm tight with Philippians now. Anytime people ask me to teach in Philippians, I just, yep, it's fine, I got this. I don't need to prepare because I feel like I can track Paul's argument straight through. And I can anticipate his next move. And I'm familiar with the message. And it's incredibly difficult to try and translate that message into my life. And so there's more than enough for me to work on there. It'll keep me busy for the next decade. I understand what Paul's saying to the Philippians. If I was to ask you what Ephesians is about, oh, well, no, don't ask questions like that, Sean. See, I would rather you understand one book than you just tick a box saying, hey, I read this and I have no clue. Because reading something doesn't mean you understood it. I'm a PhD student. I've read lots of books and I go, I just don't know what you were trying to say. Jacques Derrida, French philosopher, literary theorist, wrote this book called Of Grammatology. I got to the end of it and thought, I have wasted my life. I have no clue. You don't make any sense. And yet sometimes reading the Bible is like that. And we need to be honest. Sometimes reading the Bible is difficult because we haven't got a clue. And sometimes we need to pay attention to what the Bible says about reading the Bible. You know what the Bible says about reading the Bible? Don't do it alone. Read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the book of Acts. Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading. Philip is out for a jog. Jesus goes, whoop, you were there, now you're there. That's how I want to run, okay? And he's running along and, hey, what are you reading? Oh, I'm reading Isaiah. Do you get it? No, I don't get it. How can you get it unless someone is there to explain it to you. So don't read alone. Give up reading alone. If you can do it alone, I love reading the Bible alone. Me, I'm in my happy place. Greek, New Testament, lots of lexicons. I'm there, quiet, maybe some music in the background, but very quietly, and I'm in my happy place. But it took me a year to get through Philippians. And I think sometimes Christians, we're so rushed, I need to get through this whole thing. And the whole thing is actually quite difficult. Me and Ezekiel are not tight. I read it, what are you trying to say to me? Stop using metaphors, I don't get them. Okay, so I have to struggle with Ezekiel. And so I only visit him every once in a while. But to John, it's one page. Spend 3 months in 2 John. Beautiful message there. 3 John. There's lots in the Bible. Don't pick the biggest ones. Pick the ones you can actually think, hey, I might get through this. Philemon. Great. Start small. And don't rush. If you need some help, read it with somebody. If you want some help, get a commentary. Ask Lloyd and Amanda. They'll email me and I'll go, hey, this is good, this is good. Or they'll have things on their bookshelf they can just give you and say, right, this is good. Try and get some help. You need to learn. That's what being a disciple is all about. Does that make sense? Christians, they put so much pressure on themselves to read this book. Yes, reading the Bible is really important. I'm a New Testament guy. This is what I teach. But don't bite off more than you can chew. Don't make yourself feel guilty because, man, I haven't read the whole thing through this year. I have never read the whole Bible through in a year. Never. You know what? God's not going, whoa, you didn't read the whole Bible. Jesus is going, Sean, are you still trying to implement what's in Philippians? Yes, Lord. Okay, good. There's the Spirit. Have another crack. I feel like one day I'm going to get to heaven and say, God, look at me in Philippians. We did this! And you go, okay, you were faithful to what you understood. Not faithful to everything which you didn't understand. There are some things in the New Testament and the Old Testament. I'm going, I don't know, Lord. It's okay to not know all the answers. At least we're beginning to get to a place where we understand things. And we're doing it together in community. A disciple is one who actively engages in learning. Let's look at the next one. This is my favorite one. The way. Let's look at the verses. The early Christians were called followers of the way. I mean, I don't know how much more New Age that can sound or weird, but this is what they were called. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at the Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way. In Acts chapter 18, Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And the way was a shortened version of the way of God or the way of Jesus. And so people live, you know, how are you trying to live your life? Oh, I'm a follower of the way of God. You know, it's like asking, hey, what diet are you on? Oh, I'm on this diet, or I'm on this exercise program, or I'm on the Jesus program. I'm on the Jesus way. His way of life, his way of looking at things, his way of dealing with relationships, his way of practicing relationships with others, his vision of life and human flourishing. That's the way I'm following. That's the way I'm trying to live. And so it's an apt description. I'm not quite sure it would work in today's world because people will just look at me and go, that's a bit weird. No, it's actually in the Bible. No, I'm not joking. It's seriously, it's in the Bible. No, but that's what we're to do. We're to be followers of the way. It's a way, and it's not my way. Because I've discovered something about myself. I have lots of ideas. And I have lots of very strong ideas about the way I think things should be done. So much so that sometimes in my prayer life, I'm going, God, now, if you just understood now, really, God, if we could just do it this way, I've thought this through, it will work. No, Sean, this is my way. I felt God really strongly say to me once, understanding is not a prerequisite for obedience. Wow, that hurts someone like me. Because I want to understand everything. No, I don't understand why you want me to do it this way. Just do it this way. No, but if you could just explain, then I could understand. Then we don't have to understand sometimes. We have to obey. See, I have a little daughter, Ava. She's amazing. Just look at her. She's amazing. And sometimes she wants to play with knives. She will see it on the counter and, whoa, I need to have a dad. You do not understand. And my daughter is determined. She's like me. My wife sometimes calls it stubborn. I'm going with determined. Okay? Now, she doesn't understand that she could do something silly or stupid with a knife. And I'm trying to protect her. I'm not trying to ruin her fun. But she doesn't understand. She doesn't have the ability to understand the complexity of the situation and the fact that what she wants can actually cause serious harm. I wonder if sometimes we mistake God saying, no, actually, you can't have that, or no, actually, I don't want you to do that, because he's got a far bigger perspective and he understands that the thing that you want will most likely end up destroying you. And so the father heart of God, to protect the children he loves, says no. And whether you understand or not is actually irrelevant. You need to know that he's a good God who's not out to ruin your fun. And God's not the cosmic God going, hey, how can I ruin your fun today? No. I've come that you might have life, and life in all of its fullness. Joy, peace, rejoicing. So sometimes when you don't understand, but you see the clear directive and the clear instructions of God, follow his ways. They're much better than ours. Let's look at the last one. Oh no, second last one. I will finish soon, sorry. The faithful ones. And if you look at the verses, sometimes in your Bibles, this is actually a tricky verse to translate, because it's sometimes it's called the believers. And I'm growing uneasy with the word belief, because for me, Pluto is a planet, yes or no? I believe that. Tick. No, when the Bible talks about belief, it's what we call self-involving knowledge. That's the philosophers talking, I'm sorry. Let me give you an example. If you see a bus going past you and you think that is a bus going past you, then that's just information. Who cares? But if you think to yourself, oh, that's my bus, and I should have been on that bus, and I'm now going to be late for my appointment, then that's self-involving knowledge. To believe in Jesus is self-involving. You can't say Jesus is Lord and your life doesn't reflect that conviction. I can't say, hey, I'm married to Sue, and then never talk to her ever again. It doesn't work. And so belief, I translate it as the faithful ones, because the word literally means, or can mean, either trusting something or holding on to something. In some cases, it can mean reliability or steadfastness. It's got quite a semantic range. But this word describes that we are committed to Jesus. We are trusting in Jesus. We are believing things about Jesus. And it involves our whole selves. It's not just, yep, I believe that, and that information has no effect on your life. Okay? And the last one, Christianoi. It means somebody who belongs to Jesus. Somebody who follows in the footsteps of Jesus. It's not information you tick on a census. It's not just a word we throw around, oh, you're a radical Christian, or you're a nominal Christian, or you're a conservative Christian. The word Christian just means you belong to Jesus. In the Bible, we have words like Herodian. It means somebody who belongs to the house of Herod, somebody who pledges their allegiance to King Herod. If you're a Christian, your allegiance is to King Jesus. And I think that's what all these words are trying to eventually say. Now, the interesting thing about this is if you click over, if you look at Acts 11:26, it says, so it was for an entire year that they met with the church and taught a great many people, and it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. The way the Greek is structured there suggests that this is not a word that Christians were calling themselves. This is a word that outsiders were using to describe this strange group of people who loved Jesus. And it's actually an outsider designation. So it's not a word that Christians came up with themselves, said, hey, we'll call ourselves Christians. The world looked at the church and said, you are so fixated on this person of Jesus, and you are so intent on following his ways, we will call you Christians. And the early Christians said, you know what, world, you're absolutely right. And they meant it as a slur, as a title of shame. And in 1 Peter 4:16, Peter says, no, we need to adopt that term. And we need to be proud to be associated with Jesus. That's who you are. Now, you might have other perceptions of yourself. I'm not good enough. Or I'm just me. You can have 1,000, but that's what the Bible says about you. And one of the most beautiful designations, which unfortunately isn't used in Acts, is the Greek word agapetoi. It's a form of address and it means beloved. You are those who are loved. You are those who are loved to the degree that God would come down to earth and lay down his life for you. Do you know how many times the Bible says the words from God to humanity, I love you? Not once. But you have lots of verses that say this, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Because God so loved the world. God is a God of actions. His actions speak louder than his words. Because talk is cheap, supply exceeds demand. We can all talk. It's very easy to talk. I just did it for X amount of time up here. Okay? But to understand that you are a child of God who is loved, that changes everything. Let's stand and pray together. Let's just close our eyes. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for the church gathered here today. I pray for us as disciples. I pray for us as followers of the way. I pray for us as the faithful ones. God, would you take all of that and each one of these labels that indicates a role or a responsibility or a way to interact with one another, would you take that truth and would you overwrite the lies? Would you delete the lies? Because sometimes we have these ideas about who we are that are just not true. And if you belong to Jesus today, you are not a sinner. Sometimes you slip back into that old way of life, but don't worry, you're learning. And God loves you, and he'll teach you, and he'll show you, and his love will cover over a multitude of sins because you are his. Spirit of God, I pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we may know these glorious truths. That we may know that we are those who are loved by you. That we are yours. That we belong to you. Shape us. Take your word and teach us to live this way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.